Let me pray for us before we start. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you might speak to us. I pray for your mercy and grace that you might enable me to speak your word clearly as I ought. And we pray that your spirit might work through your word to change all of us, to be like David, to be repentant to you, to seek your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what does genuine repentance look like? That's what we're looking at today. And I want to start with a story. Earlier this year, during one of the lovely autumn days, our whole family decided to go on a bike ride together. That's my wife and three children over there. We all got geared up to go on this bike ride. We're going to explore some nice new mountain bike trails that were behind our house in the Plenty Gorge that we hadn't been to before. And it was going to be an adventure. There's a photo. It was a beautiful day, nice smiles. But there's a problem with that photo. Can you see what the problem is? More than half my family is missing. You see, almost as soon as the day started, the problems began. We missed a turnoff. We ended up on government property and had to turn back. To get to easier tracks, we had to go down a steep, rocky hill into the gorge and then out again. We were a bit lost and still not on the right track, and we're going over bumpy grass, and we still hadn't found the main track. I thought it was all part of this great adventure, but Tanya, my wife, realised that the younger two kids weren't really enjoying the ride. It was all a bit much for their first time off-road, and we had a strong disagreement. Tanya was not willing to take the kids down the next steep hill, so she turned back with them and found an easier track. While I stubbornly and somewhat angrily continued on with Acacia, my eldest daughter. Before we got to this nice bit here, though, there were actually some really scary downhills and uphills that I later realised were black mountain bike runs. They weren't good for kids. They weren't good for first-timers. And definitely not good for kids on their first time. What was supposed to be this really nice family outing turned into a conflict. It ended up with our family doing things apart rather than together. It caused some friction in Tanya and I's relationship. And now Tanya and I, we've been married for almost 17 years now, and we've been Christians for that whole time. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because I can do very dumb thing still that hurt her, that hurt our family. That night, our relationship was a bit frosty. I needed to pull my head in. I needed to say sorry. But saying sorry was hard. I didn't feel like I was totally in the wrong. I felt like there were other influences at play. And I'm sure I'm not alone in this, am I? Doing dumb things that hurt others, hurt ourselves, sometimes hurt our relationships. Have you ever felt like that, that you've messed up? That you've messed up a relationship, or maybe you feel worse, that you've messed up your life? And we don't like dealing with the things that we've done wrong. We may not even like admitting that we've done wrong, let alone dealing with the things that are wrong with us. David, the guy who wrote this psalm, knows something of this too, because he has stuffed up big time. This psalm, Psalm 51, is known as one of the greatest prayers of confession and repentance. And the psalm shows what's involved in genuine repentance. And this genuine repentance is good news, because in this repentance, God's power to restore relationships and change lives is present. It's a wonderfully rich psalm, and I'm not going to be going through all of it. We're mainly going to be looking at the first 10 verses to have a look at what genuine repentance looks like. Now, a bit of context for this psalm. We actually get, not all psalms we get context for, but this one has notes at the top. That's part of the scriptures. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's actually verse 1, where it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And then it says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, David, this is King David of David and Goliath fame, and he is a star of the Old Testament. He's remembered as one of the greatest kings, or if not the greatest king of Israel. God actually says of him when he anoints him as king that David is a man after my own heart. But the context of this psalm puts a focus on David for a different reason. You see, we're shown this biblical hero's flaws in great detail. You see, David, as king, after he's fought some wars, was attracted to another man's wife. It was actually his friend Uriah, who's named as one of his mighty heroes. While Uriah was away fighting a battle for Israel on David's behalf, David sees Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, from his rooftop. He's attracted to her, and he has an affair with her. As if that's not enough, he gets her pregnant, and he wants to cover his tracks. So he organizes for Uriah to go to the front line of battle and his other troops to withdraw, and Uriah is killed. He gets him killed so that he can marry Bathsheba to cover his tracks. It's pretty awful behavior. It's terrible. So David has this affair. He has his friend killed, and he thinks he's actually gotten away with it all. That is, until the word of the Lord comes to David in the form of Nathan the prophet. Now you can read about it in 2 Samuel 12. To save time, we're not going to read it today. But basically, Nathan comes to him and tells him this parable about a rich man in David's kingdom. He says, there's a rich man with many sheep, and there's a poor man with only one sheep, and the poor man loves this sheep like it's his family. But when the rich man has a guest, he steals the poor man's sheep and cooks it for dinner. Nathan asks David, what should happen to this rich man in his kingdom? And David, full of anger, says, this man should die. He should pay back fourfold. And at that point, Nathan exposes that David is that man. David's the rich man who's stolen the sheep of the poor man. David is the one who deserves death. You see, David had thought he'd gotten away with it all, but nothing has been hidden from God. David's adultery, his murder, his sin has been exposed to the public. His life's a mess. It's blown up. And he also knows that he is in mortal danger because his relationship with God is in mortal danger. David himself has pronounced his own death sentence. What should he expect God to do? Well, here in Psalm 51, we see David's response to this situation. And David's response shows how he can go from someone who is guilty and deserving of punishment, someone who feels unclean, to someone who can have confidence in God to restore the relationship, to remove the guilt, to wash him clean. David in this psalm demonstrates a genuine repentance. It's a repentance that enables broken lives to be mended, guilt and shame to be removed, and a restoration with a genuine relationship with God. So what does this genuine repentance look like? We're going to look at three elements of genuine repentance: a genuine recognition of the problem, genuine confession from the heart, and a genuine power for change. So the first thing, genuine repentance starts with a genuine recognition of the problem. Repent means turning away. To be able to repent, to be able to turn away, we need to know what we're turning away from. We need to identify the problem. That's the first step. And David, in his prayer here, genuinely recognizes the problem. And the problem is not just in what he has done, but it is in who he is. What do I mean? Have a look with me at verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You see, David in his psalm is not just upset at the sin he has done, he's upset at his nature that has caused him to sin. Sin is not just the actions that we do, it is actually our attitude that we have towards God. David has recognized that, like Adam in the Garden of Eden, he's living a life that ignores God. He's ignoring God who has given him all the good things that he has gotten. David, like every generation before him and ahead of him, has a tainted nature that is fundamentally opposed to God. The sin is his own stubbornness. It's from his own heart. It's his own rebellion that says, no one tells me how to live my life. I'll get what I want, when I want it, by any means necessary. The biggest problem that David has, the biggest problem that David needs to recognize is his sin. And I want to ask you that question. When you look around the world, what do you see as the biggest problem? What do you think the biggest problem in your life is right now? People give different answers to that. It's said in the, I think it was the 1900s, that a newspaper posed the question to some authors, what's wrong with the world? And an English author sent in the brief reply, dear sir, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's the problem in the world? I am. What a great reply. It sums it up nicely. Rather than the problem being out there somewhere in our circumstance, it's actually in here. Have you, like David, acknowledged that sin is not just the few sinful behaviours you might catch yourself doing, but that given the opportunity and circumstance that every one of us is actually capable of catastrophic sin? Why? Because like David has recognized, from birth, right to our core, our inclinations are evil and rebellious. God said as much in the passage that John read earlier from Genesis. Every inclination of man's heart is towards evil. But that's not the common message we get, is it? Haven't you heard before that we all have a good heart and we just do some things wrong and we just need to kind of improve a little bit and we'll be all right? But David recognizes that it's much deeper than that. It's deeper than just a few things wrong. C.S. Lewis, another author, puts it like this: fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms or weapons. You see, what David recognizes, what Christians recognize, is that where his murder came from, comes from the same place that anger and hatred come from. It comes from this deep-seated rebelliousness and stubbornness in our hearts. It's what makes my bike riding story so dangerous. It's so easy to be in denial that there's something bigger going wrong. And to recognize this is the first step to genuine repentance. We need to genuinely recognize what the problem is. That we don't just sin, that sin is actually in our nature. We need to recognize in ourselves that capability for great cruelty, for great dishonesty. For genuine repentance, we need to recognize and not deny in ourselves the possibility of catastrophic sin. So the first step, recognize what the problem is. But what does genuine repentance look like then? Well, it starts with a genuine confession. Now, I've said genuine repentance. Why genuine repentance? Because it's actually a false kind of repentance. And that is kind of like a sorrow. And repentance is not sorrow or feeling sorry for yourself. Repentance is not an emotion. It's actually turning away from the situation. We can be sorry sometimes for the situation that we're in rather than sorry about the actions that we have done. Just saying sorry or feeling sorry can sometimes just make us feel more upset, more angry at ourselves, It doesn't actually change us. In the New Testament, Paul puts it like this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So there's an emotion involved there, but it can either lead to genuine repentance or it can bring death. There's a toxic sorrow or remorse that just leaves you kind of wallowing in your sin. But there's a genuine sorrow that brings a life-changing, life-giving repentance. Now, to go back to my bike riding example, I could have blamed the situation for the problem. I could have wallowed in self-pity and remorse over the situation. And in truth, I did for a bit. I could never take responsibility for the actions that I caused, that I did. There were some real issues there, but the problem wasn't in the situation, it was in me. It wasn't just because some particular things happened or because I was treated in particular ways. No, genuine repentance needed to come and start with me taking responsibility for my actions. Genuine repentance starts with a genuine confession, taking responsibility without shifting blame or minimizing the wrong. And it's what we see David do in this psalm. Look at verse 4 with me, verse 4b. And he says, "I have done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Part of David's repentance is an acceptance of responsibility for his sin. You see, he's not shifting the blame anywhere else. He's not blaming the circumstances. He doesn't blame his upbringing or the situation. He's not blaming others. He acknowledges that the sin is his. Actually, 5 times in the first 3 verses of this psalm, he uses the words, "my sin." Now, there's no complaint. Oh, it's lonely at the top. God, you gave me these desires. He recognizes that God's verdict on him is just. He recognizes that he has done evil. The evil has come from within himself, and he is taking full responsibility for it. Have you ever started an apology like this? "I'm sorry, I did that, but..." And then, you know, give all the excuses. I've done that, lots. But that's blame shifting, isn't it? It's shifting the blame onto the circumstances or to the other person. It's not really taking responsibility. It's not repentance. It's just really complaining. It's kind of being sorry because you're sorry for the situation that you're in. You're not actually sorry for the actions that you've done. So genuine confession takes full responsibility for the sin. But genuine confession also needs to come from the heart. In the first part of verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That's to God. Now that's a bit confusing, isn't it? Because hasn't he sinned against Bathsheba by making her commit adultery? Hasn't he sinned against her by killing her husband? Hasn't he sinned against Uriah by killing him? Hasn't he sinned against the people of God and his family, who he represents as king? It seems shocking that he can say, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." And I want to point out first that this is actually heart language. That doubling of the "you" against "you, you only" in Jewish culture shows kind of a passion, a longing, and a love. When David is longing for his son Absalom, he says, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." You see the doubling there. You can see the heart language, the passion. And you see it actually throughout this psalm, the words he uses, the intensity of the emotion. "Have mercy," he cries, "according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions. Blot out, wash away, cleanse me from my sin." And he repeats that again in verses 7 to 9. When David says, "Against you I have sinned," it's not a mere formality. He's actually expressing heartbreak. He's recognizing that underneath the sins that he has committed against others, there's a much greater sin against God. in the Ten Commandments that God gives to Israel, David has broken at least three laws already. Do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not murder. But he's also broken the first commandment, do not have any other gods before me. Martin Luther, one of the church reformers, expresses something similar when he talks about the Ten Commandments. He says that when we sin, we always break the first commandment. We actually never break any of the other nine commandments without first breaking the first commandment. Whenever we sin, we are actually sinning first against God. And we're not just breaking his law, we're breaking his heart. That's what has grieved David. That's why he's saying it like this. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And I want to ask, does your sin grieve you like David's sin grieves him? Not in a self-pity way, not when we're feeling more sorry about the situation than the actions. You see, David in this psalm isn't seeking a change in his situation. He's seeking the joy that comes from God, a joy that comes from God's salvation. He says in verse 8, he says, let me hear the joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, David's repentance is turning away from desiring the things that he wanted to desiring the joy that God gives. Genuine repentance comes when we realize it's not just God's rules that we break, but that our sin is against God and it breaks his heart. Have you come to hate sin because it dishonors God and breaks his heart? We need a genuine recognition of the problem, a genuine heartfelt confession, because that's where genuine change comes from. A change that frees you from wallowing in guilt and self-pity. But we need power for this confession, for this repentance. And that power doesn't come from within us, from a sheer force of will. Genuine power for change comes from God. Have a look at verse 1 of the psalm. It's our memory verse. Ties up very, very nicely. Thanks, Dean. And it says, have mercy. You should be able to tell me this. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. You see, David's cry for mercy is not based on anything inside himself. He's not saying, oh, God, I'm kind of cute. You kind of said I was a man after your own heart. Forgive me because I'm a man after your own heart. No, he finds basis for asking God for mercy on God's unfailing love, or other translations might put it, loving kindness. The word in Hebrew is chesed. And that word is defined as a love that is lopsided. It goes past obligation. It's a covenant love that is unfair to God. David's asking God for something that he cannot earn, that have no conditions attached. Have mercy, he asks. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me. But why? Why should God do it? In the Old Testament, you might remember that there's sacrifices for some sins. God's people can go to the temple and sacrifice animals in their place of their sins and be forgiven. But that's actually only for some sins. There's no sacrifice for murder. There's no sacrifice for adultery. There's no sacrifice for any intentional sin. That's why David's appeal is not based on a sacrifice. It's not based on a transaction. David's appeal is to God's mercy, to his chesed, his covenant, unfailing love, to his great compassion. Throughout this psalm, David recognizes two things. That he's utterly not worthy of God's forgiveness. There is nothing good in him to trade for God's forgiveness. He remembers that he's made from dust, unworthy, broken, and he feels it deeply. But the other thing he remembers is that God is a God of great mercy, compassion, and love. He remembers that God's love has actually never been deserved. David, throughout this psalm, displays a confidence in God. And we, like David, need to recognize those two things, that we need both of those things, a recognition of our own unworthiness and a confidence in God's love and mercy. You can't have one without the other, or repentance won't actually work. It won't change your life. If you have this confidence in God without a sense of unworthiness, you'll kind of end up in self-pity. If you have unworthiness with no confidence of God's great love for you, you'll keep beating yourself up, punishing yourself, never knowing the joy of God. And we should have the confidence that David has. In fact, we should have it more than he has. A confidence in God's unfailing, lopsided, chesed love. You know, David recognizes that God's right, his judgment is good, yet he asks for mercy. But how can God forgive such a terrible sinner? How can God just blot out and forget about his sin of murder and adultery in front of everyone? David actually hasn't yet seen how. But we have. You see, the reason God can blot out David's sin is because God blotted out his own son. David's not killed because God will kill his own son in his place. Sorry, I always get a bit emotional. David asks of God, God, don't cast me from your presence. Yet on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experiences God's curse instead of David. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. All of David's guilt, his shame, is put on Jesus on the cross. All of our guilt, all of our shame is carried by Jesus on the cross. Because of our everyday sins, because of what lies beneath our everyday sins. The hymn we sang earlier put it well. Our sin is actually what holds Jesus to that cross. You see, Jesus had the power to come down from the cross. He had the power to command 1,000 angels, thousands. Why does he choose to stay on the cross? Why? Because that's how he deals with our sin. That's where God shows his great unfailing love. That's how the righteous God is able to show mercy to sinners. It's why our sin should horrify us, knowing that it's held our Saviour to the cross. David can have confidence in God's love and mercy, and he experiences the transforming power of that. But friends, we can have a greater confidence. Your life might be completely broken by sin. You might feel like you're trapped, there's no way out. Or on the other hand, you might be dying the death of 1,000 sins and never having dealt with the bigger sin against God that's underneath them all. This genuine heartfelt repentance is what starts the Christian life. But continued heartfelt repentance is what empowers the Christian life of change. It's actually why I need to preach the gospel to myself every morning, to remind myself when I do dumb things, it's not just against my family, but it is against God. And I need to turn away from it, not just because I'm in a bad situation, but because it should be horrific, knowing that that is what held Jesus to the cross. But in preaching the gospel to myself every morning, I need to remind myself too of great God's undeserved, lopsided covenant love for me in Jesus. It's a great and wonderful thing knowing that actually we are not sinners. If you are a Christian, you are not a sinner, you are a saint. The Bible never, the New Testament never addresses Christians as sinners. The nature has fundamentally changed through the power of Jesus on the cross. When you pray that prayer of repentance? Will you begin every day preaching the gospel to yourself? Do you notice our services always start with a prayer of repentance? It's both because the gospel begins with repentance, but it recognizes that we need repentance every day as Christians. It recognizes that we are unworthy before God, but it also remembers that we have a great confidence in his forgiveness because of his great mercy, his great lopsided, unfailing love. Perhaps you don't yet call yourself a Christian. You might not yet know this great love for you that God has for you in Jesus. You might not yet know his transforming power in your life. Let me encourage you to pursue this love. It is a fantastic, wonderful love. To know his forgiveness, to know a relationship with God, to know his life-changing power. If you are a Christian, is there some sin in your life that you need to put to death, that you need to genuinely repent of? When you're feeling confident but not unworthy, do you turn to Jesus in humility like David has here? Perhaps you're a Christian, though, who's constantly feeling unworthy, who feels like their sin is too big for God. Please be reminded by this psalm of God's great love for you in Jesus. You can be confident, not because of what you do, but because of God's great love and mercy shown to us in Jesus. We've looked at genuine repentance, a genuine recognition of the problem, a genuine confession, and the genuine power behind that repentance that's found in Jesus. But before I finish, I want to pose one more question. What would our community look like if we were a community who took this genuine repentance to heart daily? If daily we preach the good news of Jesus to ourselves, remembering his chesed love for us, and being horrified at the sin that held him to the cross. A community of people who knew their unworthiness, but whose confidence came from God's great love for them. Friends, isn't that this community that God has called us into? It's a wonderful community to be part of. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for your great, unfailing love, your great compassion, your great mercy shown to us in our Lord Jesus. We pray that you might continually show us our sin, but also remind us of our forgiveness, that we might turn daily and have confidence in your love and not our own actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.